Now it's really the whole of 1 Samuel 6 verses 1 to 13 that we're looking at this evening, not any particular text, but I'll just read one or two selected verses from 1 Samuel 16 verse 4. When Samuel arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And then down to verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man's looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then verse 13, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Gracious Father, we turn to your word and we come with the desire to hear your voice. We ask then that the still, small voice will speak to all of our hearts this evening. May we be alone with you, even though we're together. May we be face to face with you and hear what you have to say. And grant, Father, that your word will be life to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've come across this little five-lined poem by C.S. Lewis. Listen to it. "She was beautifully, delicately made, small, unafraid, till the bomb came." Bombs are the same. Beautifully, delicately made. It's very telling, isn't it? Because each one of us is beautifully, delicately made until a bomb comes. And yet bombs, too, can be beautifully smooth, perfectly finished, meticulously designed. And there are more kinds of bombs than we might think. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, a neuron. A neuron is a kind of nerve cell, which is really a tiny computer for a communications network with as many as 200 links can exist within one neuron. It's a mini computer. Nothing like the sophisticated computer Paul Dalzell now has, but a very nice little micro unit all the same. Now your average skull contains 10 billion neurons. Maybe some of you computer buffs can work out how many megabytes that would make. But it's a pretty advanced computer, I can tell you. In addition to that, each one of us has about, and I find this impossible to understand, but I got it from a medical book, each one of us has about 100,000 miles of blood vessels in our heads. Plus, the most amazing communications network called the nervous system, plus ultra-precision chemistry of hormonal control. And all this adds up to make our skulls the most advanced piece of machinery the world is ever likely to see. And that's only our heads. There's the miracle of the rest of our bodies. C.S. Lewis was right when he wrote, "Beautifully, delicately made." The psalmist had written something similar about 3,000 years earlier, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And yet all of that can be shattered by a bomb, also beautifully and delicately made. But I'm not thinking of the same kind of bomb that C.S. Lewis had in mind. I'm thinking of that other bomb. I'm thinking of the bomb that has disturbed Los Angeles for the past few days, leaving 38 dead and about 2,000 injured. I'm thinking of the bomb that has so torn and destroyed Yugoslavia and Croatia and Bosnia. I'm thinking of the bomb that has broken up so many homes and made tens of thousands of young people run away to London or some great city where they're now homeless, easy prey to pimps and drug pushers. That's the bomb I'm thinking of. Almost always, not always, but almost always, First of all, when you first see it beautifully and delicately made, it's called sin. And in slow motion, very slowly, taking its wicked time, it explodes, and the body that was beautifully and delicately made explodes in slow motion with it. Sometimes it takes years, a very gradual process of disintegration. In other lives, it can go much more quickly, as it did this past week in that boy of 15 who was burned to death after sniffing solvent, which leaked out onto his jersey, and when he lit a cigarette, it burst into flames. But however fast or however slow, the bomb does its work of destruction. Now, I hope you're thinking, and I hope you're asking, what on earth does this have to do with 1 Samuel chapter 16 this evening? I hope you're asking that. Well, let's try and see. First of all, the people of Bethlehem. How long Samuel had been grieving over and praying for Saul, we're not told. I guess it was weeks rather than days. God answered his prayer at last, though perhaps not as he expected, by telling him to go to this little village, not far away, and he would find there the new king that God had chosen to succeed Saul. So he makes the short journey to Bethlehem to find the new king. Now, we read verse 4. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. You see, as well as being the prophet, Samuel was also the nation's judge. And a prophet or a seer, that is someone who has second sight, combined with a judge, is a very formidable person. Apparently the elders of Bethlehem thought so. And I think we can guess why. One of them is thinking, it's that car I sold to old Zach last year. He didn't know a thing about cars. He didn't know it was a dud that I cheated him. And Samuel's come to judge me for it. I'm in for it. Oh, how embarrassing this is going to be. And another is thinking, it's me he's after. When my brother-in-law died in the spring, I divided out his fields between my family and his widow, and I cheated her out of 10 acres. She never guessed. She trusted me. But Samuel knows about it, and he's come to judge me. This is awful. And yet another's thinking, he knows about that money I took. This is terrible. And yet another is thinking, he's learned about those dirty magazines under my mattress. And yet another is thinking, and so on. And that's why they trembled. They saw the arrival of Samuel, something like the coming of the judgment day. A prophet and the judge. You see, each one of them had been beautifully and delicately made. These trembling men had once been lovely little kiddies, cooing and gurgling in their mother's arms. But the bomb had gone off in their lives slowly, slowly, very slowly. And they were in the process of being blown apart. But they thought, they hoped, they almost prayed that no one knew what was going on secretly in their lives. And when Samuel the prophet, but also Samuel the judge arrived, they trembled. You've heard, I hope, of revival. Revival is a little bit like the arrival of the prophet and the judge. Because what happens in a revival is that God himself comes in a very special way. His presence is quite overwhelming, and people tremble. They tremble because God has come amongst them. And he's the prophet and he's the judge. And we sometimes sing about his coming like that. Suddenly return and never, never more your temples leave. I wonder if he were to come to this place tonight, how many of us would tremble. Tremble because we would know that the bomb was exploding in our lives. Yes, slowly, very slowly, but exploding all right. Our beautifully, delicately made lives,
in process of being broken by the balm of sin. And the seer and the judge would know, and he would have come to judge us. You see, what happens in revival is that as the Holy Spirit comes, people begin to cry out in anguish and pain of discovering that God knows their hearts. And in His holy presence, the sin is seen for what it is. So you have people falling down to the ground sometimes and breaking out into cries and tears and even shouting out their sins for all to hear. But really for God to hear. Because they're longing for repentance, which is a gift from Him, and for His forgiveness. Do you know that on Wednesday evenings, every week, we actually pray for that kind of coming of the Holy Spirit? If He came, it might be a terrible experience for many of us. Like the coming of Samuel to Bethlehem, and like the trembling of the elders when they saw Him entering their village. Perhaps, very secretly and very privately, He'll come to someone in church this evening, like that. And then secondly, the sons of Jesse. Now, I suppose this story must be one of the best known of the whole Bible. How Jesse was specially invited to this meal because Samuel hadn't come to have a trial and expose everyone's secret sins at all. He'd come to have a party, a celebration. And they were all invited and came greatly relieved. But it was a religious sort of party, and so they had to go and wash themselves and put on their Sunday best. They had to consecrate themselves, and they had to come for a time of prayer and worship, after which there was to be a great big banquet with a roast ox. And Jesse was specially invited because God had told Samuel that the new king would be one of his sons. We know how Jesse presented 7 of his grown-up sons to Samuel, and how as each one came, Samuel thought, "Now, look at him. He's a fine-looking man. Look at his muscles. Oh, look at his face, his beard, his nose, his legs, his shoulders." And 6 times over, God said to Samuel, "Not this one. I'm looking at the heart." Do we need to linger over this? Surely we don't. We've heard the story since Sunday school days. I guess every single person in church has heard this story. We know that God's concern is not with our outward appearance. That has its place, of course it does. We're not to go around like something the cat has dragged in. But our concern is to be God's concern. The real you, the real me, what that's like. So how much time this week have we spent on our appearance? Wonder if there's sometimes a bit of a row in your house as your dad or your mother or your sister or brother or someone in the family bangs on the bathroom door and says, "You've been in there at least 30 minutes, I'm waiting, hurry up, will you, it's my turn." So, how much time do you spend on your outward appearance? And how much time do you spend on your inner appearance? How much time with the Lord, with your Bible open, in prayer? How much time waiting in stillness and quietness before Him? I'm going to stick my neck out tonight and suggest that not all that many of us spend all that long in quietness with God. Not many. Why do you think I say that? I think that we don't spend all that long with the Lord alone, because if we did, when we came to His house, we'd want to be quiet and seek His face and be still before Him, instead of making that awful racket in church for the 10 minutes before the service. After we'd quietly exchanged greetings with the person already in the pew, we'd bow before our Lord and Savior. We'd be so eager to be with our dearest one, our soul's lover. If we were often in His presence, We'd be hungering for his voice and thirsting for his word and longing for his presence to come near, longing the way the deer pants for the water brook when hot and breathless after being chased by the hunter and his hounds. You see, we give quite a lot away about ourselves in the way we behave. And that applies to the way we behave in church, before the service as well. So although this story of Samuel meeting the six sons of Jesse is so well known, and although we've heard it so many times and know all about the Lord looking on the heart and not on the outward appearance, I wonder if we've taken much notice of it. I wonder if we spend as much time on our inner person as we spend on our outward person. But why did Jesse not present David to Samuel? It's just not good enough to say he was the youngest. That's no reason why David should have been ignored. And I'm going to make a suggestion this evening. I've never made it before. I took some hours this past week to search through all the chapters about David to try and uncover some reason why Jesse might have left him out. And I think I've come up with something. Now, the evidence is all there, but the Bible doesn't make a lot of what I'm going to say, and I think you'll understand why in just a moment. You see, Jesse had been married at least twice. And the woman who was David's mother appears not to have been the mother of Jesse's other seven sons. She'd either been married before and divorced, or else she'd lived with a man as his mistress. Guess whose David's mother was? It appears that she was the former lover or the former wife of Nahash, of all people. Nahash the Magnificent. Do you remember him? The Ammonite king that Saul defeated at Jabesh Gilead. Here's the evidence. David had two half-sisters. Their names were Zeruiah and Abigail. And their father was Nahash, and they were half-sisters of David. They were probably a good bit older than David, but they'd come with their mother to Israel when she married wealthy Jesse. And they themselves had married in Israel. And while their young half-brother David was growing up, they themselves had children. And so their sons, who were of course nephews of David, weren't all that much younger than him. And throughout the whole story of David, there's a far stronger bond between David and his sister's four sons than there is between David and his father's first seven sons. We don't really hear about David's brothers again, only incidentally. But his two half-sisters, four sons, their story is just interlocked with David's, right to his death and beyond. More, they are like David in that they're all outstanding soldiers. Joab, Asahel, Abishai, Amasa, warlike men, born leaders like their uncle David. But Jesse's other seven sons are just not of that caliber. But yet more. These four men brought into David's family a blood feud. You know what a blood feud is, don't you? Resentments that are nursed for years and years until at last the chance for revenge comes. And then murder is committed. And you can trace it through David's story. It ends up with five brothers murdering five other brothers. That fierce streak in them, I would suggest, came not through gentle Jesse's line, but through this woman, once the mistress of Nahash, whom Jesse had married in his old age, and by whom he'd had his eighth son, David. Through Zeruiah and Abigail's mother, we're not told her name. David inherited his warlike nature, his genius for poetry, his ability to lead men. And from gentle Jesse, he inherited his own gentleness, which stands in such stark contrast to the cruelty of Joab and Abishai. And on the basis of this, and I've only summarized the evidence very briefly, I want to make this guess that David was a boy from a difficult background. And I'm guessing that his father's marriage to this woman with her grown-up daughters was a rather dodgy marriage. She was probably very beautiful, but she was probably also very fiery, very strong-willed, and very difficult as well. Judging by her one son to Jesse, and judging by her four grandsons, David's nephews, she was some woman. And when we put all this together, I think you'll see why Jesse didn't bring David along with his seven sons. I'm guessing that he was embarrassed by David. What was he, an old man with six middle-aged sons, doing with a young 12-year-old? And Jesse being an elderly father, it's possible that David was on the wild side too, a bit neglected. Do you get the picture? Now, this is all entirely new to me, and it's very wonderful because it teaches me this, that God can reverse the effects of the bomb in our lives. What I mean is this, that I think the bomb had exploded pretty devastatingly in old Jesse's life, and David was like a massive chunk of shrapnel flying in slow motion through the atmosphere of Jesse's family. An embarrassment. The villagers shook their heads. Some called Jesse an old fool marrying that woman. And others muttered that she'd been a fool to marry old Jesse for all his money. And so David grew up a fiery redhead, left on his own for much of the time, but using his solitude to become skilled on the harp and an expert with the sling. When I was a child, I had Bible storybooks which gave a very different picture of the boy David. They pictured him as a darling little boy growing up in a secure, loving home. And I'm wondering now if that's all wrong. And I'm wondering if God didn't choose a madcap youth, born from a crazy marriage, this bit of human shrapnel, because God delights to reverse the processes of human folly and sin. And God saw in this madcap youth someone who, if only the Holy Spirit were in the saddle of his will, holding the reins of his heart, had boundless potential. My friends, the meaning for us all is very clear. We live in a generation when beautifully, delicately made people are being blown apart by beautifully, delicately made sins. There are more teenagers from broken homes today than ever before in the history of our nation. Human shrapnel with some very jagged edges, resentments and hurts and hang-ups because of their past. And God's hand comes to rest upon one here and another there, thrown up by the sin explosion of their parents. The wild madcap one comes and kneels before the Lord as the oil is poured over his head, her head, and God says, "This is the one I have chosen. This is the one." And then finally, the anointed of the Lord. Now I'm sure you've been sitting in the sun somewhere on the beach, or maybe in the garden or in the park, and you've sensed someone coming. Maybe because a shadow fell over you and you've looked up and you've almost known who it would be before you looked. 1 Samuel 16 is like that, isn't it? These first 13 verses are very wonderful, but as we bask in the sunlight of God's choice of David, we become aware of a shadow. It's a shadow that makes us just that little bit afraid. It's cast down a stretch of time, 1,000 years. Only instead of it being old Samuel who's approaching Bethlehem with his heifer for a sacrifice, it's some foreigners from a distant land. They may have been riding camels, but it was the same road, the same village, the same spot. And they were looking for another embarrassing child. Joseph would have taken steps, you remember, had the Holy Spirit not spoken to him. But they were looking for the Lord's anointed, the one God had chosen. He was a shepherd too, like David. And for all I know, where they found him lying in the manger was only yards from the spot where David knelt that evening before Samuel as the old man poured the glistening oil on his curls and forehead. And he too was beautifully and delicately made. And the bomb that blew him apart on the cross was the same sin that has troubled mankind and you and me since the tempter first offered a beautifully and delicately made sin to Eve in the garden. But it was because of him that greater than David, great David's greater son, that God chose the madcap shepherd boy who had such a deadly aim with his sling and such a gentle touch on his heart. Chose him knowing that his grace could transform him. I'm sure David knew all his sheep by name. So does the Good Shepherd, which is why this evening he calls you and he calls me. Knowing our lives are in such danger of destruction and disintegration by sin, so cunningly beautiful and so devilishly delicate. But knowing also that when his Holy Spirit enters us and his power takes over our lives and controls us and we yield to him, then the Christ-like beauty and the divine delicacy can be restored. And so this evening a far greater than Samuel has come. And his presence makes me tremble as I realize he is both prophet, who knows my heart, and judge, who deals out stern justice. But he speaks to say he's not come this evening to judge us, but to welcome us and anoint us, so he can take us bent and hurt and bruised as we already are by this cruel life, and remake us and reshape us so that we will become like him. Let us pray.